All Christians are to serve, right? Because we all want to follow after Jesus, who was a servant. And so all Christians are ministers in some way, but there are some things where people just are more comfortable if it's a professional minister. One example is weddings, right? Like, I get to officiate weddings as someone who gets paid to be a minister. And when I officiate marriages, I always strongly recommend to couples that they use traditional vows. The reason why is because some traditions are good, because the traditional vows cover a lot of things that I think just do a better job than when some people just write their own. You know, if you're someone who wrote your own vows in your wedding, then I'm not telling you you're like evil or anything, but I hope that your vows were better than these ones that I'm about to read, that supposedly are real vows that were read at weddings. I, boy's name, do take you, girl's name, as my bride, even though I know you ain't right. I reckon as long as you bring me my Bud Lights, things will be fine. I promise I will try to eat your cooking as long as you don't make me look at it first. That's supposedly a real vow. I promise to love and cherish you as much as I do our dog, Spot. From this day forward, I will lint roll the chairs whenever your parents visit. I will love you in sickness and in health as long as you take care of the vet visits. I promise to cuddle with you as much as I do Spot and pick you up treats whenever he gets some too. Yeah, yeah. Apparently, this is the other spouse of this. From this day forward, I promise to declaw my cat, Fluffy, so that you're not scratched. I will always make sure the litter box is clean, and I will keep Fluffy out of Spot's house. I will love you for richer or for poorer, so long as Fluffy gets gourmet cat food. Here's another one. This one's I think we might be going downhill. I'm not sure. But I promise to love you as much as I love my credit card and not hold your poor fashion sense against you. I will only show you my new clothes during commercial breaks and promise to keep you in the latest fashions. From this day forward, I will make sure your lucky shirt is washed for every game day, and I will have plenty of potato chips on hand. I will love you for richer or poorer as long as our credit limit stays high. Yes, so very thoughtful. Here's the best one, maybe worst, depending on your outlook. I, girl's name, take you, boy's name, to be my husband, even though you and I both know you ain't got a lick of sense. But I reckon I'll survive as long as you remember to bring me my Dr. Peppers. So I was worried about reading those because I didn't know if that just depressed you or if it would make you laugh. Yeah. But, yeah. But marriage is a powerful covenant that should be taken a little more seriously than that, right? It's a covenant. Some covenants, a covenant's a fancy word for contractual and lasting promise. That's what a covenant is. And some covenant promises should be taken more seriously than that. We are in week 2 of a 5-week series, and last week we talked about the fact that God is omniscient. Do you remember what omniscient means? It's from two words, omni and science. So God is all and group of knowledge. He is all knowledge. He's all knowing. And we talked about that and went through scripture verses that talked about how God has all knowledge. And we use that discussion as a launching point introduction for the rest of the sermon series called When God Remembers. We're going to look at things and times when God remembers something. We're going to spend this Sunday and the next 3 Sundays after this one looking at things that God in his word declared that he will remember. And it's kind of a big deal, remember we said, when God remembers something. Because we defined to remember last week as bringing something to the front of your thoughts. It's the main thought you're having at that time. And so for us, maybe it's a big deal if you remember something that we thought we'd forgotten, like someone's name. But often it's really not that huge a deal if we remember something. I mean, some of us are smart, but we still have a very finite amount of knowledge. And to sort through it is not that big of a deal as when you compare it to God remembering something who is all-knowing. Every detail of everything, of every potential, of every moment, of every person is always fresh on God's mind. And so if he brings something to the front of that, that's a big deal. To everything that is in his brain, and he says, I'm going to think about one thing right now, that should be important. And God remembers specific things. And so today we're going to talk about one of those things that God chooses to remember. But first I'll tell you a story. A story that goes all the way back about 4,000 years ago to its beginnings. The world was a very terrible place. And it doesn't take much for anyone to disagree with the world being a bad place, but I said it in past tense. The world was a terrible place. Because it was even worse then. I mean, it was terrible now too, but it was even worse then in many ways because there was no hope. God's plan for fixing this had not been announced to anyone yet. And so it doesn't take a genius to think that would be even worse. Like, think about how bad we have it with no hope for any better future. That's how it was back in the day. And it almost seems like God looked around the world and went, I'm going to have to start fresh. I need to find somebody who has not ruined any children yet. And so he picked Abraham, who had no kids, and goes to Abraham and says, Abe, I'm going to start a new family with you because I just got to start with nothing. And so he starts with Abraham, who has no children, no heirs, and tells Abraham, I'm going to make you into a nation. I'm going to bless you, I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to bless the rest of the world through you. And there's some hope gets on the scene because now God says that he's got a plan for saving the world. Genesis 12:3 is the very first time God promises something like this. And he promises to Abraham, Genesis 12:3, it says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And the covenant goes from there, and it gets reiterated with Abraham several times. It gets defined and described more. But that's the basic gist of it, is Abraham, I'm going to make a new family in you. I'm going to bless you and your family, and the earth will be blessed through you. I'm going to take care of you, and because of you, the rest of the world will get taken care of too. Now it goes on from there. Fast forward several generations, and you get to this guy named Joseph. Remember Joseph and his technicolor dream coat? His coat of many colors. I've not seen the whole thing. I've just seen parts of it. I've read the whole actual story in the Bible, though. And so if you don't know the story I'm talking about, it's about a third of the book of Genesis, and it's the last third or so. And the family that's carried on this promise to become a new nation that God would take care of and bless the world through, they grow a little bit bigger. And by the time of the end of Joseph's story, they're about 70 people strong. And because of God's action through Joseph, you should refresh your memory on it if you haven't read that or never read it, and if you haven't read it in a while, the family ends up in Egypt. And there, God blesses them, takes care of them, even blesses the Egyptians through them. They're taken care of and blessed. They grow into more than just a family. They grow into an entire nation. During the time they're protected by Egypt's army, they don't even have to do that or provide their own economy. They're just taken care of really well while they're there. But then a new pharaoh comes on the scene, a new dynasty appears, and they don't remember making any promises to Joseph or his family. And in fact, there's a bunch of refugees in their nation that are all a lot different than them. As you can kind of sympathize with Pharaoh a little bit sometimes. Now, he's afraid of this other nation, this other race that's all throughout their borders. Popular news media probably made them all out to be terrorists or thugs. And Pharaoh targets them with these new policies then, and eventually they get made into slaves. And that's what happens in the first few verses of Exodus. Well, I'll read it. Here's how the Bible describes it, verses 7 through 14 of Exodus chapter 1. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithon and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. It gets worse from there. Just the next verse. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. In the next verses, we see the midwives actually disobey Pharaoh, and they get blessed because of it. God takes care of them. But then Pharaoh gets kind of upset, and then instead of just telling the midwives to do, he commands everyone within his nation's borders, if you see a baby boy, throw it into the Nile. If you see a Hebrew boy, throw it in the Nile. And so there's a mass slaughter of a mass of slaves. So they're worked without pay, a bitter life with no choices for themselves. And then their children are taken from them, thrown into the Nile, where they get to watch them drown. Now, this is made into a kid's story often. But even though I've seen several kids' movies of this, you have to remember that some of the content is not for kids. Like, you don't want to give all the details to the little children. There's a lot of Bible stories like that we soften for the kids, but we have to remember these are real things that happen, and they're sad. It's terrible. But then a little bit later, we come across these verses in Exodus. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So their lives were terrible, and they cried out to God for help. And God, who has all knowledge, pushed that knowledge aside in a sense and brought one thing to the front of his thoughts. He remembered his covenant with Israel. He remembered his covenant with their forefathers. He remembered his covenant, his promises to take care of them. And we know the rest of the story, right? We've seen Charlton Heston in that great movie, The Ten Commandments. I don't know, not everybody's seen that nowadays. But we've seen the story. God goes to war against the Egyptians, right? It's really cool. You don't always hear this part pointed out, but everything the Egyptians worshipped, God used against them. So they worshipped the Nile, and he turned it into blood. They worshipped the sun, and it went away. They worshipped the cattle, and they all started dying. They worshipped the insects, and the insects ate all their crops. They worshipped the firstborn of Pharaoh, the bloodline of the kings, and so the firstborn dies. Everything that they worship as gods, God uses against them or gets rid of. It's really kind of cool when you think of it that way, that God just goes to war against their religion. Is like, you guys don't have a clue what you think. And so God goes to war, and he wins. Our God won against the false Egyptian gods, and so Pharaoh eventually lets the people go. God took action because he remembered his promises to his people. God never forgot his covenant, his promises with them. He brought it to the front of his mind, though, and then he took action on it. Now, there are multiple accounts of God remembering his promises throughout Scripture. Several times he just directly says, I will remember promises, or he will remember promises. Psalm 105, verse 42 says, he remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. And 1,000 doesn't mean 1,001, he forgets now, but 1,000 is just saying it goes on. As many generations you can think of, it goes on. Psalm 111, verse 5, it says, he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. Or I won't read it now, but in Ezekiel 16, there's a good example of it, where God, the whole chapter is God basically telling the Israelites how bad they've messed up. He refers to them as a wife who hates and forgets her husband. He points out points out the terrible truth. They've been sacrificing their children to false gods. And he says, that's not how you act when you have a covenant with me. But by the end of the chapter, God says, even though you've done all this, I will still remember my covenant with you. And even though you've done all this, I will still go on and make an even better covenant with you. And he will not forget. He remembers his promises to his people. But I might as well point out, though, that the promises the Bible that we've all, the Bible says that God will remember, the ones we've all looked at so far, are promises with the descendants of Abraham, right? With the Israelites. These are the people that God has promised to remember his promises to. So what good is it for us to be excited about God remembering his promises to the Israelites? Is that good news for us too? Yes, it is. You know the song, right? Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. What's the next? Ah, so you are children of Abraham. You just sang to me, the ones who were singing. At least willing to sing. Yeah. So you know the song. If you don't know it, it's an easy little children's song. But I am one of them, and so are you. Even though so many of us know that song, we aren't always willing to say, oh yeah, I'm a kid of Abraham. I'm an Israelite. It takes a lot of us want to pause before we're willing to say that, even if we have heard sermons all of our life long about things like that. But look what the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 wrote. Romans 4, Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, wrote this to Christians. He says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So the promise is not just for the lawful heirs, the genetical heirs of Abraham, the Israelites by blood, but it's to the faithful heirs of Abraham, the Israelites by relationship to God. Israel just means wrestles with God. And so if you've wrestled with God, then and you believe and you follow Jesus, you're, by the teaching of the book of Romans, you're an Israelite. And so you can sing that song, which is where these verses are, where that song comes from. I am one of them, and so are you. And so God's promises to Israel are promises to the church, to the people who are in the church, to the Christians. If you share the faith of Abraham, if you believe like Abraham did, then you are a child of Abraham. It doesn't matter what your DNA is. It matters what your faith is. And praise the Lord that it doesn't matter what my race is, because that's what humans do when they're sinning, is judge people based off their race. Not what God does. He doesn't care what your DNA is if you have the right faith. And then you can be a child of the faithful ones. And so remember the song. If you believe Jesus is the Messiah, then I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. I'm a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And so if you're a follower of Christ, you're a part of his people. When God says to the Old Testament people, "I remember my promises," he remembers his promises with us. When he has a covenant to bless us and bless the world through us, that's to Christians. We're supposed to be excited that God will bless us and bless the world through us. Now, it doesn't mean he's going to, like, give you everything you want, but it means he will take care of you by the end of the story. This is true even when God's people have messed up, thankfully. Our first example is the Israelites in Egypt. That doesn't really seem like it was their fault. God brought them to Egypt, and then those things happen. It's just they just suffered. That's just what happened. But then God remembered them. Here's another example, though, when they suffer because of what they did themselves. In Psalm 106, it sort of recaps all of Israelite history, and it does it pretty well. I'm going to start in verse 13 and 14. I'll skip a little bit through the psalm, but verse 13 and 14 in Psalm 106 says, "But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert." Further in the psalm, it says, verse 21, "They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. And forgetting God led them to things like this." We get in verse 36 and following. "They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds." So God had to put an end to that. So God takes action. Verse 40, it says, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity." And yet still, even though God even had to take action against them, here's the next verse. "Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive." He still remembers, even if he's the one who has to take action. Even if God is forgotten, God still remembers his promises, his covenant. And yeah, God had to discipline. It's like parents, when you've got a child who's literally destroying the house and, like, punching walls in it, you have to put a stop to that, right? That's what the Israelites were doing. They were running around cutting themselves, basically. And God had to step in and say no and slap their hand. That sometimes has to happen from God's perspective. And through it all, though, God still never forgot that they were his children and that he promised to make sure he sees them grow up and takes care of them. And so we see, even if you've done the most despicable things, God still promises to remember you. Now, it may mean that he has to discipline you. It may mean that he's not happy with what you've done. But it still doesn't mean that he's going to forget you if you continue to believe in him. And so that when you are suffering yourself or when you realize you've messed up, you lean on him and you remember his promises. Because even if, like in the psalmist in Psalm 74, we find ourselves a broken and miserable people, we can cry out to him. Psalm 74, you heard some of the verses of that psalm at the beginning of service. The beginning of service, it was the psalm where God's in charge of everything. He made the sun and the moon. He separated the seas. He's in charge of the seasons. But just before those verses that we heard at the beginning of service, it's these verses here. It says, "Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you've purchased of old, which you've redeemed from the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you've dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy's destroyed everything in the sanctuary." That's a psalm written to God saying, "God, we're sitting alone out here. What? Come back and look at these ruins. This is your people here. Come over here and look at this. Remember what you've said to us? Yeah. But there's nothing here. There's nothing in the sanctuary." That's the psalm. But then a few verses later, it's that psalm we opened the service with that was worshiping God about how great he is because he rules everything, as in charge of everything. How do you reconcile those two perspectives from one psalm? And the psalm begins with, "God, it's pretty miserable." And then goes, "God, you're pretty awesome." How do you reconcile those two things? It's because I believe the psalmist had faith that even though it's pretty miserable right now, God will not forget his promises to his people. There may not be a whole lot going on right now, but God will not forget his promises to his people. And we can have that faith too. God will remember his promises to save his people. And so you can still worship him even if it stinks right now, because God will remember. He will not forget. Like in the psalmist in another psalm, Psalm 98, we can cry, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." And we can say that knowing that he will remember because he is a God who does not forget his promises, even if things are hard at any given moment. A long time ago, the world was a terrible place. But then God made a promise to a guy named Abraham that he would use him to save the world. Hope was born. And then a long time ago, not as long as that time ago, but still a long time ago, hope was literally born. Around that time, there's this guy named Zechariah. Do you remember who Zechariah is? Some of you might. He was the dad of John the Baptist, the guy who was to prepare the way for people to get ready for Jesus to come. And when John the Baptist was born, knowing that this was a huge deal because John the Baptist is going to prepare the way for the Messiah to come, Zechariah broke out into song. The beginning of Luke is funny like that. It's a musical because everyone just breaks out into song. They're so excited that the Messiah is coming. But Zechariah does it, and here's part of his song. I don't know how he sang it, so I'm not going to sing it. But it goes, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." That was said in a time they were ruled over by an enemy nation. But he was so excited that God was finally bringing hope into the world. Even though it might remain an unfriendly place, it would suddenly become much less terrible because hope would be born. And the kingdom of God was coming near. And how did Zechariah refer to this event? He said it was that God is remembering his holy covenant. So God remembered his promises and sent Jesus into the world. Things may be miserable between now and the time when God does fix it all and make sure he remembers his covenants again, because there's been more added to the promises, hasn't there? That Jesus is going to come and set it all right, that justice will be brought to the earth, that everything will be made right, things will be taken care of, we'll have feasting, there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. I'm looking forward to that, and there's hope for that. And we're waiting for God to remember those promises and to put those things into action, but we know that he does not forget them. And things may be miserable between now and then. They might. Sometimes it might be because evil powers decide they just don't like God's people. And so they're tormented like the Israelites in Egypt. Or sometimes it might be God disciplining you because you are dumb and need corrected. That might happen too. Sometimes it might be because somebody else does something bad and it has nothing to do with you and it's just the world is a terrible place and we live in a world that has things that happen. Sometimes it might be that. But the world is not completely bad because we have hope that God will remember his promises. And we see throughout Scripture that God does not forget his promises. And so we can have faith in that. We can have hope in that because God doesn't forget that sort of thing. He's promised to save his people. In spite of any pain or trials, we find the hope to worship God anyway, because if you are his child, then he will remember you. His attention will be on you. He'll bring you to the front of his thoughts, and he'll save the day in the end. Our all-knowing God does not forget, and he doesn't lose that in spite of all the other things he knows. And God's promises are much more serious than the good wedding vows. We can remember, we take them more seriously if we have wedding vows, but God's promises are even bigger and more powerful and more lasting than those covenants. And so he will remember them. And so regardless of the present day, take comfort in the future, a future where God promises to bless you. He says you're going to be taken care of. And maybe we work on that other part of the covenant too, where God blesses the world through us. And so we go out and be the salt and light of Jesus on this earth. So if you're not a member of God's people now, make sure you've done that today. We can talk about that as we stand and sing in just a moment. But right now, please pray with me. God, we are thankful that you will not forget your people. That you have made lasting covenants that can be places where we can look to and find rest and contentment and even excitement that all things will be made right in the end. So God, we are anxiously looking forward to the fulfillment of some of these promises in Scripture. May we live the types of lives that won't be surprised when these promises for justice to come back on the earth, where we won't have to worry about justice coming to our lives because we have found our rest and contentment and our wholeness in Jesus Christ who paid the price for justice to be served a long time ago. So God, may we have faith and hope that regardless of what happens, you will not forget your promises. And so may that give us strength and encouragement to go out into this world and be your followers. And we say this in Jesus' most powerful name. Amen.